Catholic Answers Live on the great solemnity of Saint Joseph. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for your usual host, Cy Kellett. When I was in high school, I went to an Opus Dei high school in Washington, D.C., since moved to Potomac, Maryland, called the Heights. And the Feast of St. Joseph, the Solemnity of St. Joseph, was a day off at my school. I don't know if it still is at the Heights. I hope that it is.
Today it may be.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's right, Jimmy. My guest, Jimmy Akin, for this hour. It's right. It's a day off. Although, no, because Nathaniel, who goes to Mater Dei down here in Otay in Chula Vista, my youngest son, he was back online today. They were doing their not actual teaching online, but they have a program called Schoology or something, and the assignments are given on that, and then they read, and then they... So he's back at school today.
Only said maybe.
Yeah, that's right. So I told him if he didn't want to do school, there were plenty of weeds in the backyard. So I think he chose school. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. It's open forum on this Thursday, Solemnity of St. Joseph. Senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, and also the Dean of the School of Apologetics at Catholic Answers. And Jimmy, I think the last count, I heard Cy say this on the air, so I know it must be true. We already have 600 people signed up for the School of Apologetics in something like 40 different countries or something like that.
That is awesome.
And if I am not mistaken, so your course is the Introduction to Apologetics, right?
Right.
And that's about 15 hours of instruction or 17?
7 hours.
7 hours. Okay. Right.
7 hours.
Yeah. But now the one that I think is going to be soft launched tomorrow or early next week is Trent Horn's on the moral life.
Mm-hmm.
I forget exactly what the title of that is.
Yeah, it's moral apologetics.
Yeah, moral apologetics. So the next class is about to be rolled out. Kudos to, the apologetics department, Jimmy, for taking the helm, John Sorensen, operations officer, John Brasillo's video department, and Todd Aguiloro's publishing department, and getting that, and then, of course, the IT guys, and getting that project out. So, my friends, you're home. Following the directives of the civil authorities, and you need something to do. It's Lent. You want to learn your faith better. You always want to learn your faith better, even not during Lent. SchoolofApologetics.com. SchoolofApologetics.com. Get better at defending the Catholic faith. And then one day, who knows, you will be a guest on Catholic Answers Live. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Paco in Auburn, New York, watching on YouTube. Thank you for watching on YouTube, Paco. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. What's your questions for Jimmy Akin?
Okay, well, Jimmy Akin, I'm a big fan. I have a couple of your books. My question is regarding the tradition. My question is regarding the tradition you hear sometimes in Catholic circles that Mary's power of intercession with her son is so great, her power of intercession, that anything you request of Mary will be answered. But then, of course, there's the experience many have of making a prayer to Mary, hoping that maybe a loved one doesn't die or something like that, and God doesn't answer that prayer in the affirmative. So I was wondering what the best way, especially from an apologetic point of view, of reconciling those two things.
Well, I would say the exact same way that we reconcile what Jesus says in the Gospels, where he says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. You'll be able to say to this tree, plant yourself in the ocean and it'll do it, or you'll be able to move a mountain, or things like that. That's a form of speech known as hyperbole. Hyperbole is a form of exaggeration to make a point. And so Jesus's point is that it's not our faith that produces, and this is actually a little ironic, it's not our faith that produces great miracles, it's God's power. So we have any amount of faith, faith as small as a mustard, as he puts it, but if it's God's will, God's power will accomplish these amazing things. And obviously, Christian experience shows that this is hyperbole, because if you've ever tried to get a tree to replant itself or a mountain to move itself, you probably haven't had a lot of success with that. And so that shows that there is an unstated condition to this statement of Jesus's. In fact, you find other statements of Jesus's that point this out. For example, in telling the parable of the unjust judge, Luke makes the point that Jesus told his disciples, or said it to his disciples, to teach them to always pray and never give up. And obviously, the only reason you'd need to teach them that is if they had the experience of praying for something and not having it immediately fulfilled. So if we take Jesus' different statements together, we find that it's not a simple matter of, oh yeah, you have a promise that anything you ask for is automatically going to happen. And I would look at that situation and apply the same principles to the situation with Mary. You may have Catholics who say things like, oh, well, if you ask Mary for something, it'll always be granted. Well, that's a pious sentiment, but I hope they don't think that's literally true, because that, again, is a hyperbole. And either that, I need to accommodate it in some other way, like it maybe the answer, your prayer will be answered, but the answer may be no. Because human experience shows that there is no magic formula for prayer, whether it's invoking Mary or invoking Jesus or invoking the Father or invoking the Holy Spirit. There is no magic formula for having particular requests granted. They're all subject to God's will, and we need to recognize that, which is why many people, including Jesus, will at times include that qualifier expressly. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus himself prayed, not my will, but yours be done. So he himself recognized that in presenting his own requests to the Father, like having the cup pass from him, he needed to subject his own request to whether or not it's God's will, and we need to do the same thing.
How's that, Paco?
Yeah, that kind of hit the spot, so I really appreciate it.
Glory. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Catholic Answers Live. My guest, Jimmy Akin. Let's go to Peter, all the way in Brisbane, Australia. Brother Peter, it's great to hear from you, watching on Catholic.com. How are you doing?
Very well, thank you.
Good, 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 good. What's your question for Jimmy?
Well, I'll give you this little bit of background. We've just had the requiem for a previous archbishop who, when he turned 75, resigned. But before the, because it's normally the custom to stay in office until a replacement is found, but he very soon after that stepped down. And the word at the time was that he had Alzheimer's or early stages, and didn't want to make a mistake. Mm-hmm. Now, what would happen if the same thing happened to the Pope? In the case that he would make some sort of a proclamation, a binding proclamation, with Alzheimer's disease, is there any provision for that?
There is not a provision that is built into the Code of Canon Law itself. There is no automatic resignation provision or veto over papal decisions that is written into the Code of Canon Law. However, popes are free to do a number of things to deal with that kind of situation. And frankly, given the long history of the Church, I'm pretty sure we've had popes who had dementia before in history, and God got the Church through that situation. But today, the way canon law is presently framed, there would be a number of options that the Pope could use. One would be upon the onset of significant symptoms, he could simply resign and allow another man to be elected as Pope. Also, it is possible that he could preemptively give a conditional resignation. This is something that Pius XII had done during World War II, because he recognized that Hitler really, really, really did not like him. And so once the Nazis took over Italy, Pius XII expected that he was going to be arrested. And in fact, Hitler actually did give the order to arrest Pius XII, but it didn't end up getting carried out. Well, to prepare for this eventuality, Pius XII submitted wrote a letter. It was kept secret at the time, but he wrote a letter with a conditional resignation, saying, "If I am taken captive, I thereby resign and elect someone else to the papacy in a neutral country, so the Nazis can't manipulate him." Pope today, hypothetically, could do something similar and say, "I resign on condition the majority of the following advisors determines that I'm unfit to keep pursuing the office of the papacy in my present condition." So that could deal with a situation where maybe a pope falls into a permanent coma, where he develops extreme symptoms of some other disease that prevents him, including Alzheimer's, that could prevent him from effectively governing the church. It's possible for a pope to say, I resign conditionally if the following conditions are met. Like, I have this certain group of advisors and 2/3 of them agree that I'm no longer able to care for the church. That triggers my resignation and someone else can be elected.
888-318-7884. We're going to go to a break, my friends. Before I do, I want to tell you that our friends at Magnificat, many of you have seen the monthly missal that Magnificat, that people subscribe to, hundreds of thousands of people, as I understand it. Our friends at Magnificat have announced that in response to our current crisis, that anyone who would like complimentary access to the online edition, either at the website magnificat.com or via their app, may have it for free. So you may not be able, Mass is not being celebrated where you are, but nonetheless, you can watch Mass live streamed or over television, or you can simply do the readings of the day and of the Sunday, and those are all available in the Magnificat. So in order to get it for free, the electronic edition, go to magnificat.com/free. And there's a Spanish language edition as well, magnificat.com/free. Gratis, which is Latin for free. Right back after this.
Call us now with your question. Hello? On Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I want to talk to you about the importance of bringing the news to you every day. And we do that two ways on Catholic Connection. Firstly, we give you a newscast that I write and give to you to keep you up to date on what's happening in the world, in the church. And then we also do interviews daily to help you understand everything from a truly Catholic perspective.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Truth. If you're watching on YouTube, you can go ahead and submit a question that way as well, or on Facebook if you want to shoot a question in that way. Speaking of Facebook, let's go to Patrick in New York, watching on Facebook. Patrick, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, Chris. My question is about the form of the Sacrament of Reconciliation, which is called General Absolution without the individual confession of sins to a priest.
Right.
And it's mentioned in Canon 960. Yeah. And so the question's in two parts. One is, if a bishop went to Jimmy and asked Jimmy what's his advice, does the circumstances contemplated here apply to the COVID virus? And part two is, if the bishop decides to offer general absolution of the diocese, how would a listener prepare to receive general absolution. It's going to be a little bit different than receiving regular confession.
Jimmy, could you give a little background on general absolution or general confession?
Sure. Yeah. So general absolution, it's not general confession.
Right, general absolution. Yep.
General absolution is when a priest or bishop gives absolution to a large number of people at a single time without them individually confessing their sins to him first. This is a provision that is permitted in canon law in extreme circumstances. For example, if you're in a crashing plane and as you're going down, there's no time for individual confessions, a priest who's on board could give general absolution. Similarly, in troop carriers, if you're, you know, landing on a beach somewhere and you're about to charge out under fire, the chaplain on the troop carrier could give general absolution to the soldiers who are there. So it does get used in extreme circumstances. It is not supposed to be used, and in fact is forbidden to be used under ordinary circumstances. What one needs to do in order to prepare for it is, number one, repent of your sins. That doesn't mean that you necessarily at the moment have to do an examination of conscience. You just need to say, by my will, I exclude all grave sins. I anything that's a mortal sin, I don't want to do. And then you also need to say to yourself, when it's possible, I'm going to go to regular confession and name those sins. So you don't necessarily have to review your conscience now, but you do need to realize that once the current emergency situation passes and you have the opportunity to go to confession, that you then go ahead and do it, because we are required, even in the case of general absolution, to go ahead and eventually make an individual confession when that becomes possible. So in terms of, if a bishop asked me my opinion on this situation, I would say, well, we have a situation where, which is an emergency situation, and there will be people who need reconciliation. The question is, how could general absolution be administered to them? Because you, at least according to the standard theological view, you need to be personally present in order to grant absolution. You couldn't do it, at least according to the standard view, over the telephone or over the internet or anything like that. So you'd need to somehow get a priest into proximity with people who were in need of absolution. But you need to protect both them and the priest. Something I have heard has happened in the past is, like in a Catholic country like Italy, is during times of crisis, a priest might be driven down the middle of the street, absolving people in the houses if they're, you know, there at the window and wanting to be absolved. That kind of encounter would be possible. These days, we also have hazmat suits. And so it would be possible to put the priest in a hazmat suit and let him go, for example, to a ward of coronavirus sufferers, and he would be protected, but he would still, even though he couldn't stay and hear all their individual confessions, although we might be able to do that, but if he couldn't, he would still be able to be in their presence and absolve them and then go away and get out of the hazmat suit and get showered down and so forth. So there are ways that general absolution could be used in this situation and that could be warranted given the gravity of the situation in a particular area. But you would need to, according to the standard view, establish some kind of moral presence of the priest together with the penitents, and you need to do your best to keep both of them safe.
Jimmy, let me just follow up very quickly and try to clarify in my own mind something that I believe that you said. If someone has received general absolution at one of these rites, is he still then required, next time he makes an ordinary confession, to confess those sins?
That's what I said, yes.
Yeah, very good. All right, let's go to John in Kansas City, Missouri. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. John, are you with us?
If you could explain the Q source. Hello?
Yeah, very good. Go ahead.
Hello? Yeah, Jimmy, could you explain the Q source, what authors the Bible borrowed from it, and go from there?
So you want to know what the Q source is and which authors of the Bible borrowed from it. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, so the Q source is a hypothetical source that scholars have proposed was used by Matthew and Luke. When you look at the Gospel of Matthew and you look at the Gospel of Luke, there's about 235 verses that read very, very similar to each, similarly to each other in those two Gospels. And to explain that, scholars have said, well, it looks like maybe Matthew and Luke are both drawing on some other source. And that explains why they have these 235 verses that read very similarly. They also have other verses that are very similar to each other, but those are pretty clearly drawn from Mark. So in addition to the material that Matthew and Luke draw from Mark, there are these additional 235 verses that also are similar but aren't in Mark. And because scholars don't know who wrote this hypothetical source or other details about it, they refer to it as Q from the German word Quelle, which just means source. So it has kind of a not very creative name. Q, just it, the source. In any event, Q is the idea that there was a Q source of some form is currently the majority opinion among biblical scholars, but it has come under challenge because there are other ways of explaining those 235 verses. One of them is a view that says, well, originally Mark wrote and then Matthew wrote and added a bunch of material to what he found in Mark. And then Luke wrote after Matthew and took those 235 verses from Matthew. So that you don't need a Q source on that hypothesis. Luke just got them from Matthew. And that proposal is known as the Farrar hypothesis. The Farrar hypothesis is very common among British New Testament scholars, but not so much outside of England. Then there's another view that I personally favor. This is, if I had to bet, this is what I would bet on. It's a view called the Wilke hypothesis. And according to the Wilke hypothesis, Mark wrote first, and then Luke wrote and added a bunch of stuff to what he took from Mark, and then Matthew wrote and got the 235 verses from Luke. So once again, you don't need a Q source. You have Matthew taking that material from Luke, just like he also takes material directly from Mark. And that's how you explain the 235 verses. This view is has not been explored a lot until recently, but there are a growing number of scholars who are considering variations on the Wilke hypothesis, including the famous British scholar Richard Baucom. And it, like I said, it's the version that has always seemed intuitively the most probable to me. And as I've studied things further, it continues to look even more probable to me. So Q is a possibility, but there are other possibilities as well that need to be considered.
Is that helpful, John?
That's very helpful. Thank you.
Glory. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Davina in Connecticut's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. State of my birth. Davina, welcome to Catholic Answers.
Thank you. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Yes. What's your question?
Okay. Yes. Hi, Mr. Aiken. I was speaking to my priest yesterday, and I was telling him how sad I felt during this Lent that all our churches are closed and our masses are no longer. And I explained to him how somber I felt not receiving the Eucharist. And I was shocked that his answer was, well, you know, we're supposed to receive it just once a year.
Hmm. He said you're supposed
okay.
He said
I don't know how to answer that.
I'm sorry, did he say you're supposed to receive once a year or you're?
Yes, he okay. said you're supposed to take the Eucharist once a year, and I thought to myself, was this pre-Reformation Day, or was this Reformation Days, or I didn't know where he was going with this. He had to say, oh,
okay.
It's okay.
Yeah. Jimmy will clarify.
I suspect there may have been a bit of a misunderstanding. He may have, you might have misheard, or he might have had a slip of the tongue. Let me describe the current state of how the church approaches this, and then we can talk about history. The church currently only requires us to receive communion once a year. And that's considered, though, to be a minimum. That's to keep people from falling out of the practice of their faith and receiving the Eucharist for years or decades. By establishing a minimum at least once a year, that helps supply a kind of floor or baseline requirement for people participating in their faith and participating in the Eucharist. But there's the music, so I'll finish the answer on the other side of the break.
Davina, just stay on the line. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Chet, sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin, right back after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Answers Live. Chris Chek sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, you were explaining to Davina in Connecticut about the Church's requirements with respect to the reception of the Blessed Sacrament.
Yeah, so the Church only requires that we go once a year, but that's a floor. That's a minimum. The Church actually encourages frequent reception of communion whenever we're, you know, properly spiritually disposed to receive it, you know, assuming we've been to confession and observed the Eucharistic fast and so forth. We're encouraged to go more frequently than once a year. So if your priest actually said that we're only supposed to receive once a year, that would misrepresent the Church's position. I would assume in that case charitably that he just had a slip of the tongue, and what he meant to say, because he was trying to be reassuring to you that we don't have to receive every week, by pointing out that that we're only required to receive once a year. So I would charitably assume that's what he meant. In terms of the history of this, the frequency of reception of the Eucharist has varied over the centuries. In some periods in Church history, not only before the Reformation, but leading up to the 20th century, in certain parts of the world, it was common to receive communion only very infrequently. And that's one of the reasons the once-a-year rule got established, because there were places where people only very seldomly went to communion. But in the 20th century, a movement started to encourage more frequent confession. And over the course of the 20th century, the magisterium adopted that approach. And so today, if you read church's official documents like the General Instruction to the Roman Missal and various papal exhortations and things, they will talk about frequent reception of communion and how that's desirable. Obviously, they're not going to tell people go every week because some people are not in the proper spiritual state to receive every week. They still need to go to Mass, but that doesn't mean automatically receiving communion. And so you have had a shift over the course of time to where now the church is encouraging more frequent reception, but it's not required. And so I suspect your priest may have been trying to provide you some comfort by pointing out that it's not required that we have it frequently, even though it is very desirable.
Davina, we certainly understand and feel ourselves the ache in your heart being unable to receive our Lord visibly in the Blessed Sacrament. I very much encourage you, as I mentioned earlier in the show today, and all of our listeners, visit Catholic.com, and I think it's the third or fourth tile over. There's an episode of Catholic Answers Focus on spiritual communion. It's an interview between Cy Kellett and Father Hugh Barber, and he explains this longstanding practice in the church and quotes even from Thomas Aquinas on the practice of basically communion of desire and how to obtain and receive the graces of the sacrament without visibly receiving. So please, in this time, listen to that and encourage other people too. Let's go to Kate in St. Paul, South Dakota. Kate, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, thank you so much. I was born into Catholicism and was a faithful goer until I was 25. And then that was the age of the hippies. And, of course, you know, drugs and alcohol were far more exciting and interesting. So I did that for a number of years, and then I quit that and married a Protestant, and meanwhile, Catholicism was lost to me. I didn't even think about it.
Kate?
And I just married
Kate, just a second. Your phone connection is a little hard to hear, so I want to make sure I understand your question correctly. So I can give you the best answer I can. What's your specific question?
I haven't asked the question yet.
I know. I'm asking you what the question is.
Oh, whoa. Well, I had a son at 42, where I got married at 40, and had a son at 42. I was the age of 2000. And now I came back to Catholicism 5.5 years ago. And I've been drinking it all in ever since then. And he, at the time I came back in, he decided he was an atheist. Because I had not given him much of a religious background. I didn't have anything to give him. And but we talk about it all the time, and we discuss religion and all the everything. And he agreed to read a book that would explain it or explain atheism to Catholicism or whatever.
Okay, so Kate, you're looking for a book that Jimmy could recommend that your son might read?
Send him.
Good. Jimmy?
Okay, let me ask you a question. What kind of educational background does your son have?
He's graduated from college. He's teaching school. He's a very good, kind, gentle man. You would think he was a good Christian. I mean,
And what's his degree in? What does he teach?
Just since God, you know, everything came along through evolution and just happened to happen.
Right. I understand, but what subject did he study in school? Like, is he an engineer? Does he teach engineering or education? Okay. So I would recommend, there are a variety of books that you could recommend to him. One of them, just based on what you've said that I think you would want to consider, is a book by my colleague Trent Horn called Why We're Catholic. why we're Catholic, looks at the existence of God. It also looks at other aspects of the Catholic faith, which you said he was open to reading about. And so that's a good basic general look at the Catholic faith and some of the reasons for it. There are other books that I could recommend depending on his particular interest level and you know, how much of a how rigorous a reader he is. I mean, there are scholarly level books that go into quantum mechanical arguments for God's existence, but you need kind of a specialized background to read some of those. So I would start with Why We're Catholic. And if he says he's looking for something that is, you know, more intensive than that, or gives more detailed arguments, or is written on a more technical or scholarly level, I'd be happy to recommend additional things, but that's where I'd probably start for him.
And for you, Kate, I would recommend another book by Trent Horn called Answering Atheism. And if you read that book, then you'll have very irenic and peaceful and reasonable methods of conversation with your son about atheism. So you both can be reading a book by Trent Horn, Why We're Catholic and Answering Atheism, and I think that both will provoke very good conversation between the two of you. Let's go to John in Orlando, Florida, watching on Catholic.com. John, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, how's it going?
What's going well? How can we help?
So my question is it's kind of long, so I'll ask a question and hang up. Basically, me and my fiance was just getting married in mid-April, and with everything going on, the local corporate courts shut down until further notice, so we're not able to get our marriage license right now. With different things that we did in preparation for marriage, we've done everything by the book that the Catholic Church wants it. Having it together, all that good stuff. But we did buy a condo. We haven't been living in it, but we bought a condo in preparation. We just closed on it and everything. And basically we don't have the money to both pay rent separately and then pay a mortgage together. So the question is basically, under the special circumstances, will the church allow us to get married without a marriage license from the government?
It is quite possible, but before addressing that situation, I understand the courthouse may not be open to the public, but there are a couple of things that I would look into. The first one is whether a marriage license is actually required by your state. There are states where even though you can go get a marriage license, the state will still consider the marriage valid even if you don't have a marriage license. And so I would do some research to find out whether or not your state is one of those. You might want to call a lawyer, a family lawyer or a marriage lawyer, and ask. So I understand you're in Orlando. So ask, well, here in Florida, technically, do you need a marriage license in order for the state to recognize the marriage? There are states where as long as you file the paperwork afterward, it's fine. You don't need an advanced license. Secondly, I would email the courthouse and say, here's my situation. I know you may not be open to the public right now because of the situation, but is there a way we could file the paperwork online and get a marriage license that way? So you may not need a marriage license, and you might be able to get one without having to appear at the courthouse in person. But having said those, there are situations where the church will go ahead and marry people without a public celebration and without necessarily interacting with the local civil authorities. That requires the approval of the bishop, typically, but I would also contact your parish that would be who I'd contact first in terms of the church. I'd explain the situation and say, what can we do here? You know, we're willing to even retroactively do everything we need to, but can you help us find a solution to this? And so I would be in contact with a family lawyer or marriage lawyer for your state about, do we even need such a license? I would contact the courthouse to see if there's a possibility of getting one without having to appear in person, email and phone, but email especially I'd try with that. And then I'd also be in contact with my parish and saying, here's what I'm pursuing on these other fronts, but I want to let you know about this situation so we can try to find a solution that works for everybody.
888 John, I'm sorry, John in Orlando. Is that going to get you going? Is that helpful?
Yeah, that helps me a lot. That kind of eases my mind because me and my mom were talking today, and she went and looked up on Catholic.com some forums and stuff, and everything she pulled up just gave me more anxiety. Because everything said the Catholic Church in the United States requires you to have a marriage license. Right. I said, yes, but the guy was asking if I needed one, not, you know, to me, this is a special circumstance. So, yeah, that puts my mind at ease.
Yeah.
And at least knowing that there might be, you know, some.
There are some options for you, and since you're planning on getting married in April, I would get on the phone and start using email tomorrow, because you don't want to wait till the last minute to figure out the solution that's going to work in your case. But there are solutions.
And John, know that we're praying for you, and our listeners are praying for you, and shoot us a note and let us know.
Yeah, congratulations.
Yeah, praise God, and we wish you many children, and let us know if how things worked out. My friends, we're going to go to a break. Before we do, shop.catholic.com is having a store-wide spring sale right now. Everyone has some extra time on his or her hands right now. Get a good Catholic book or a CD or a DVD. Learn your faith. Grow closer to God. Get better at defending your faith. Catholic Answers wants to make this as easy for you as we can. So all of our books, CDs, DVDs, MP3s, and eBooks are on sale between 10 and 25% off. This includes all of Jimmy Akin's books, CDs, and DVDs. This is a good time to binge watch Jimmy Akin. So shop.catholic.com, right back after this.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. A brand new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, is now available. Check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. In this week's episode, we tackle a situation that has become very real in this time of coronavirus. Join us as we talk with Father Hugh Barber about how and why to make a spiritual communion if you can't get to Mass. Check out this week's conversation with Father Hugh Barber and get access to past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest, Jimmy Akin. The phone number to be on the show today, an unusual moment here when Jimmy Akin is on. We have a couple of lines open. This is really unusual. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. If you'd like to ask any question about the Catholic faith to Jimmy Akin. My friends, before we go back to callers, very quickly, I want to tell you our Holy Father Pope Francis has invited Catholics all over the world to say a rosary today.
And actually, no, he hasn't.
It was at the end. Oh, Jimmy, I'm glad you interrupted me. It was at the end of his Wednesday audience yesterday.
He said what he actually said.
In union with the Italian bishops.
He said that the Italian bishops have asked for Italians to pray for Italy at 9 p.m. local time today, which corresponded to 4 p.m. East Coast time.
Right.
And he endorsed that and said he would be praying along.
Right.
But he did not ask Catholics all over the world to do this. The Catholic blogosphere just saw Pope Requests Rosary and blew that up into Pope Requests Worldwide Rosary Campaign. But if you go back and you actually read what he said in the Wednesday audience, he didn't say that. This is one of my constant frustrations with the media, whether Catholic or otherwise, is go back and read the original source. Having said that, praying the rosary for the coronavirus situation is a good thing. Praying the rosary in solidarity with the Italian bishops for Italy and for the rest of the world is a good thing. And so at 9 p.m. Rome time, which was 1 p.m. Pacific time, I myself prayed the rosary for those intentions. But it's I encourage pray the rosary for this. I just want them to know that they're doing it voluntarily and that there's a little bit of press distortion on this, but it's still a great thing to do.
You know, it's funny, Jimmy, because I actually received yesterday an email from one of our colleagues here, and it was a link from the newspaper for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. And I said the exact same thing that you just said. I said, okay, how come I'm not seeing this on Zenit? Or the Vatican Press Office or something like that. And so then I actually did go to Zenit and then we just put up on our site the quote from the Wednesday audience. So in any case, if you prayed the rosary today, good for you. And if you haven't,
good for you.
Consider doing it.
Yeah. But also consider thinking critically and looking up original sources when you encounter something. You'll spare yourself a lot of headaches because a lot of times the big headline is not something spiritually uplifting that, like pray the rosary. The big headline is something scary or scandalous. And when you check the sources, it turns out not to be true.
Yes, exactly. Right. So Pope Francis finds an elephant bones excavated in Vatican Gardens or something like that.
That would be cool.
I actually think that did happen once in the history of the papacy, Jimmy, and they thought this was proof that there had been elephants in Italy. But in fact, it turned out
there were with Hannibal.
Well, sure, there were. But this turned out to have been a gift to a pope from, I don't know, some African potentate. And then after it died, he had it buried in the Vatican Gardens. And it is memorialized in that little elephant with the obelisk on top of it in Rome in front of Santa Maria Sopra Minerva by Bernini. But anyway.
I've seen that.
Yep. Back to apologetics. 888-318-7884. Tom in New York, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Tom, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. Thank you. My question is, in defending the Catholic faith, okay, on forums, it often comes down to he said, she said, there's the common myth that the church started in the 3rd century. I wonder if you could tell me where that comes from. And is there somewhere that you can go as a regular guy to, point it out other than just quoting, as I said, he said, she said, I can say where the church started, but I don't understand why there's so much confusion between the Protestants and Catholics as to why there's a constant argument over that. Is there no access to historical documents?
Well, no, we have historical documents that go all the way back to the 1st century. I mean, the New Testament documents chief among them, but we also have other early Christian writings from the 1st century and from every subsequent century. What those writings reveal is that the term Catholic Church, came to be in use no later than the beginning of the AD 100s. It's in the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, who wrote about it in AD 108. And he uses the phrase in a way that he seems to expect other people to already know what he means by that. And so that suggests that actually the phrase Catholic Church may have gone back into the first century, at least by the latter portion of the first century. And it was used to refer to the worldwide Christian communion that Jesus Christ himself founded, as opposed to various local sects that had split off from it. This is, we have many other records that attest to this time period and what Christian beliefs and practices were. You asked about where the idea that the church arose in the 300s came from. And where that came from is the Protestant Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, Protestants needed a way to deny that the Catholic Church was the church Jesus founded. Otherwise, how could they justify splitting off from it? You know, if you know this is Jesus's church, you're not going to want to split off from it. So in order to encourage people to split off from it, they needed to provide some explanation of where it came from other than being Jesus's church. And so in some Protestant circles, it became common to point to the Emperor Constantine, who legalized Christianity. He was a Roman emperor, and he legalized Christianity in the early 300s. And so you would have people say, aha, Constantine founded the Catholic Church. And that's how we can explain where it came from. But no reputable historian of any persuasion, Catholic, Protestant, or atheist, buys that argument. Constantine did not found the Catholic Church. He only gave permission for it to no longer be persecuted. He didn't even make it the official church. That didn't happen for decades. So he issued what's called the Edict of Toleration. And this is agreed upon by scholars of all different perspectives. You can also show by looking at various writings of the church fathers in these ages that the Catholic Church existed in earlier centuries. It had the same beliefs, the same practices. I mean, there's some variations, but the same fundamental beliefs and practices in every century. If you'd like to read about that, I would suggest a copy of my book, The Fathers Know Best, where I actually quote from different church fathers down through the centuries, starting with the earliest, on about 50 different topics showing the continuity of Catholic belief and practice down through the ages.
Another book that I would recommend to you that Catholic Answers Press has published is by our friend Rod Bennett, which also addresses this period of the Age of Constantine, which is called The Apostasy That Wasn't. And you can get both of those books, Jimmy's The Fathers Know Best and The Apostasy That Wasn't, at shop.catholic.com. Let's see if we can get a couple more in here. Jimmy, Michael in Gresham, Oregon on Modern Day Radio. Michael, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Good afternoon, gentlemen.
Real quick, Michael.
Well, where do I start?
Just with the question, because I won't have time for the background.
Yeah, we're going to run out of time, Michael.
I had been told that it was improper to go through a Seder meal or sponsor a Seder meal, because it was not in accordance with and it conflicted with the fact that, you know, Christ is Savior. But it also lines up with Christ's Last Supper. So I'm wondering if it's appropriate to do something like that, especially in light of the fact that, you know, we are massless.
Okay. So the Seder meal, for people who may not be aware, is the traditional Jewish Passover service. It's celebrated in Jewish homes. It involves a number of different parts of the ceremony. And because it's the Jewish Passover ceremony, it does pose challenges for Christians attending it. Now, if this was an ordinary year and there were no coronavirus and a Jewish family asked me to visit their Passover as an observer, well, I'm strong in my Catholic faith. I'm not going to be tempted to become Jewish. I could go to that and observe it and recognize that this, in some ways, is the predecessor for the Christian Mass. But as St. Paul says, Christ is our Passover. I couldn't participate in the Seder religiously.
Michael, we're going to have to wrap up there. Chris in Duluth, if you can give your email address to assistant producer Marie, and we can get you some answers to your question there. But we are out of time. The show is Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest this hour has been Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. My friends, you are in our prayers. Keep Catholic Answers in your prayers, and we will be with you in 23 hours. God bless.